Well, this morning we find ourselves in Parsha Chukat. Chukat, which means a decree that defies logic. But we'll get to that a little bit later. And here's the basic outline of Chukat. It's three chapters long. Chapter 19 is about the Para Aduma, which means the red heifer. Para is a heifer. A par is a bull. A para is a heifer. And Aduma means red, from the word Adam or Edom. You know, Esau's name was changed to Edom. He was red. And Adam was made from the Aduma, from the earth. So the red heifer. And, of course, all the prophecy enthusiasts are all about the red heifer. I'm always getting articles sent to me about, oh, a red heifer's been born in Israel. Maybe one has. But anyways, this is a very key subject when it comes to end-time prophecy. Chapter 20 contains the death of Miriam at the beginning and the death of Aaron at the end. Because between chapter 19 and 20, or thereabouts, about 39 years pass, and you jump from that first year or two after leaving Egypt right to the final year before entering the land of Canaan. It just skips over that middle part. Now, later in chapter 33, I think it is going to cover all the 42 journeys, the 42 encampments between leaving Egypt and arriving in Canaan. But here in our narrative, just kind of skips over all of that. When Miriam dies, the water ceases. The rock that was giving water all 40 years, it just ceased giving water. And so there's a tradition that God had the rock produce water in the merit of Miriam. And when Miriam died, the water stopped. And so God tells Moses to go and speak to the rock. But he gets angry with the people, and he strikes the rock twice. And because of that disobedience, he and Aaron are not permitted to enter the land of Canaan. And then it talks about Edom's belligerence. They wanted to pass through the land of Edom. Now remember, Edom, these are the descendants of Esau. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and the Israelites are all descendants of Jacob. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, not identical twins by any stretch, but they were twins. And so these cousins, these descendants of Israel, are asking their cousins, the descendants of Esau, hey guys, we're family. Can we just pass through your land? We promise not to drink your water or eat your food or do anything. We'll stay right on the highway. Please just let us go through. And Edom sent out an army there to stand in front of them and says, we're not going to allow you to pass, like Gandalf. You shall not pass, you know. And so they went around. God would not let them fight Edom, because this is family. So they go around Edom, and after that Aaron dies. And then in chapter 21 are the final complaints. They complained against the manna. Oh, that's a dangerous thing to do. What is manna, by the way? What does it represent? When they first saw the manna on the ground 40 years earlier, they said, Manu, what is this? And so they just called it, what is it from then on? Manna. It defies description. It's called heavenly bread. Heavenly bread. And in John chapter 5, Yeshua calls himself the heavenly bread. And we also know that God's word is heavenly bread. And think about how strange this is. In Israel, the water comes out of the sky, but the bread grows out of the ground. But in the wilderness, the water came up out of a rock, and the bread came out of the sky. This is spiritual bread, this is spiritual water, and Paul calls it that in 1 Corinthians 10. It says they all drank of that same spiritual rock, they all ate of that same spiritual food, that same spiritual bread. Spiritual things don't follow physical rules. And when you expect them to follow physical rules, you're going to be very shocked and disappointed. But spiritual things don't follow rules. They simply are expression of God's love and power and grace in our lives. But that's another story. So they complained against the bread. So God sends them poisonous snakes. Actually, he doesn't send them. He just removes the protection that's been keeping the snakes away from them all these years. Because we're told in Deuteronomy that the wilderness was filled with poisonous serpents and scorpions. So you complain against the bread. God says, okay, how about I just take away your protection for a little bit? And then the serpents just started coming into camp and biting the people. And you know the story. God tells Moses to make a copper snake, put it on a pole, and if you look at it, you'll live. So if you get bitten, you get to the pole, you look at the snake, and you don't die. And then the last thing, which I wasn't even going to talk about, the conquest of Sihon, or Sihon, as your Bibles may have it, and Og. Sihon and Og. And I said I wasn't even going to talk about this, but during the night and this morning, God just wouldn't leave me alone. And so we're actually going to start at the end of the portion, if it's okay with you. We're going to talk about Sihon and Og, and then whatever time we have left over, we'll go back and cover the rest of the portion. Now, Sihon and Og, they dwelt, and they were kings over the territory just east of the Jordan River. Here's a map. Let's get our bearings. Now, I'll also change pins here, so this will show up a little bit better. The Israelites have been down here in this area, down the northeast. And, of course, God would not let them cut through Edom. See Edom right down here at the very bottom? And they had to go around the land of Edom. And then they came up to the area of Sihon, who was one of the kings of the Amorites. And then up here is Og's territory. He was another king of the Amorites. And here's the Jordan River coming down here. And you've got the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea down here in the south. And what they want to do is Israel wants to come up, and they want to come in and cross the Jordan River. Because this is the land of Canaan. Everything to the west of the Jordan River is Canaan. That's their destination. Canaan is where the Canaanites live. But to get to them, they had to go around Edom. And then they had to get through Sihon and Og. Now, I want you to think back. I don't know whether I'd ask you to think back or fast forward, but either way. In the next, after the Torah, you come to the book of Joshua. And early in Joshua, Joshua sends two spies into Jericho. And Jericho is right about in here. And he sends two spies to Jericho just to scope things out. And you remember, they come to the house of Rahab the harlot, and she hides them. She lies to the king, and his messenger says, oh, they left a long time ago. And she's hiding them in her house. And then she makes this amazing proclamation. She says, we are all terrified of you. We're terrified of your God. And she names her God, Yadavaveh Adonai. Because of what you did to Sihon and Og. And then later on, the book of Judges, it keeps going back and referring to the victory over Sihon and Og. And Kings refers to Israel's victory over Sihon and Og. And all through, this is like this incredible upset that these Israelites, who had practically no experience in battle, have overthrown these two mighty nations. Now, you have to understand something about Sihon and Og. The Canaanites paid money to Sihon and Og to be their protection on their eastern border. They were their protection, and Og was a giant. The king of the Amorites, of the northern tribe of Amorites, he was a giant. And so the Canaanites, they feared attack from the east. They said, listen, we'll pay you guys off. You keep our protection. They said, okay, you know, and they and they did, and they were very effective at it. So how do you think the Canaanites felt when Sihon and Og were knocked out of the way, totally destroyed, and Israel now is encamping in their territory? You see why the Canaanites would be so absolutely terrified. Their protection was gone. So, Sihon and Og are two enemies, and they represent spiritual enemies. And if we can figure out what these spiritual enemies are, then we're going to know what our spiritual enemies are and what we have to conquer in order to go into the land of promise. Because Canaan is a picture not of heaven so much as the fruitful life here. We want to come to a place of fruitfulness and effectiveness. We want to come into the inheritance that God has for us. And we want to live lives that are just totally connected with Him. But we have a couple enemies we have got to conquer. If you don't conquer these two, you don't get into the land of fruitfulness. You want to know what your two enemies are? Okay? You won't be surprised when you find out what they are. They're going to seem so familiar to you. What you might be surprised to discover is that they're enemies. Now, the way we can figure out who these enemies are and what they mean is this. Let's first of all read the text, and then let's figure out what these names mean. So let's go to chapter 21. Go to chapter 21, and we will pick it up in verse 21. Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We shall not turn off to the field or vineyard. We shall not drink well water. On the king's road shall we travel until we pass through your border." But Sihon did not permit Israel to pass through his border. And Sihon assembled his entire people and went out against Israel to the wilderness. He arrived at Jahaz and waged war against Israel. Israel smote him with the edge of the sword. Now, I like this. It's Lefi Charev, which means the mouth of the sword. What is the sword of the Spirit? God's Word. And the two edges, the two blades of the sword are called the lips. But when you use the whole sword, both sides, it's called the mouth of the sword. Already we're getting a hint at how we deal with our spiritual enemies. We deal with our spiritual enemies with our spiritual sword, which is the Word of God. And when Yeshua returns, how is he described in Revelation? With a sword issuing from his mouth. Right? It's the Word of God. And it says, and took possession of his land from Arnon to Yabbok. Yabbok is where Jacob wrestled with God, and his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. To the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was powerful. Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled all the Amorite cities in Heshbon, or Heshbon as yours may say, and all its suburbs. For Heshbon, it was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites. So where did the king reign from? What city? The city of Heshbon. And he warred against the first king of Moab and took all his land. This was originally Moabite territory. And the Moabites were also cousins of Israel. They were descendants of Lot. And they took all his land from his control until Arnon. Regarding this, the poets would say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built and established the city of Sihon. For a fire has come forth from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the masters of Arnon's heights." So there's a lot going on here. Let's pick it apart. First of all, Israel first just requested permission just to pass through your land. We don't have to be enemies. It was Sihon's choice to become an enemy, and it cost him the destruction of his kingdom. Now, the name Sihon means to sweep away. Sweep away. The word for broom is very closely related to this. Just sweep away. Amorite comes from the word amor. So many times you see the phrase in Scripture, Vayomer Adonai, and God said to Moses, because omer means to say. It's not the same spelling as omer, like the basket, count the omer. This is amer, which means to say. So the Amorites are the talkers. That's what their name means, talkers. Heshbon comes from the word Keshav. Keshav means to what? Hebrew students? Keshav means to think. Cheshbon means the thinkers, the reasoners. Okay. Let's stop there for a moment. What is the greatest enemy of faith? What's the biggest hindrance in your life to faith? Always, 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 human reasoning. Not logic, not thinking. God says, come, let us reason together. Now, that word there is not cheshav. That word is a different one. I just went out of my mind, but it means to argue. Let's argue. Come on. Make your case. I'll make mine. Let's argue together. But so many people have no faith, and I've seen this happen with people. You think they're people of faith, and the enemy will come along and speak some doubt into their minds, and their faith is swept aside like it never existed. And Sihon wins the day, sweeps it away. So many people never come to faith because they're human reasoning. They're slaves to human reasoning, to human ways of thinking. But God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. God's ways are not man's ways. If his ways were my ways and his thoughts are my thoughts, I would have to find a better God. Because my ways and my thoughts aren't that strong. In fact, they're pretty bad. I want a God with higher thoughts and higher ways. But those who are slaves to their own human reason, their own way of thinking, they'll never have faith. Or if they do, it'll be very, very weak. We have to learn to think God's thoughts and to embrace his word. And when his word says that he created the heavens and earth, when his words say that he brought a flood upon the earth and Noah built an ark, and we accept what he says. And if historians and scientists come along and says, well, that couldn't have happened, then the scientists are wrong. Now, we need to make sure we're understanding the scriptures as they're written, as they're intended. We can't take a misunderstanding of scripture and then use that to ignore what science says. But we need to take what God says. And if it says a man was born of a virgin, and he was born of a virgin. And it says that after he died, he came back to life. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Now, if you can't believe those things because your human reasoning will not allow you to, then you can't have faith. Sihon has won the day. And Sihon rules the what? He rules the Amorites, the talkers. And he dwells in Cheshbon, the place of the thinkers, the reasoners. You get the idea? Now, he had destroyed a previous enemy of the Moabites. And this the main city there was Ar. Ar means awakening. He destroyed Ar. And Ar was in the land of Moab. Moab means from. That first letter means from. When you put a mem in front of a word, it means from that thing. And then Av, Aleph Beit, the last letter, means father. This means from father. Arnon is the sound of rejoicing. It's connected with the sound that the brook makes. But when they make it Arnon and they stretch it out, it's a sound of rejoicing. So, there's an awakening from the Father that brings rejoicing, that Sihon destroyed it all, swept it aside, wiped them out, took over the territory. And that's what that little poem is there, this little poem that Sihon or one of his minstrels made to praise him for his battle and his destruction against Moab. Has this happened in your life? Where there was an awakening from the Father. There was rejoicing and joy. And then some guy from Sihon's kingdom comes along and says, that's not true. That's not true. That's impossible. Everybody knows that's not true. But I know that God is working my life. It's just your imagination. And they sweep away your faith. What does Yeshua say about those who put a stumbling block in front of one of his little ones? It's better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. And we need to be so careful that we don't destroy the faith of a little one, whether it's someone little in age or one who's just very young in the faith. We need to be very careful. It says of God that he will not, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, if the least bit of strength in that reed or the least bit of flame in that flax, he's going to encourage it and protect it and say, come on, grow, get strong. But others just want to trample on it. Let's be careful what we do. Let's be careful in our own minds. Let's not let human reasoning destroy our faith. You know, Newton, the mathematician, Sir Isaac Newton, was a strong in faith. He was quite the believer. He was a student of the word, and, you know, his math books and science books are all published today. But I finally found a copy in one library of his commentary on the scriptures. And he was fascinated by the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, and he wrote extensively about the word. He was a very profound believer. And he was reading in Daniel, right there at the end of the book, where it says that in the end times, people will run to and fro and knowledge will increase. And he wrote in some paper, he says, you know, based on what Daniel says, I believe that we're going to develop some kind of machines that will allow us to travel at high rates of speed, maybe even 30 or 40 miles per hour. And one of the thinkers of the day wrote this, quote, see what a fool the scriptures make of an otherwise intelligent man. Now who's the fool? Newton? Or the guy who said we'd never go over 30 miles an hour? I went over 30 miles an hour to get here this morning. Isn't that amazing, though? And so Isaac Newton, who was so brilliant, he was not a slave to human reasoning. And part of his brilliance, I believe, came because he opened his mind to things that were beyond human reasoning. He opened his mind to God's thoughts. And, you know, you look at so many of the great, great scientists, the physicists and mathematicians and medical scientists, they weren't atheists for the most part. They had faith in God. So they believed there would be rhyme and reason to his creation. And they would open up to look for things beyond a science. And God would speak to them and they would bring those things and expand science. It's just the opposite of what we are so often told in education today. So who is Sihon? Human reasoning. And if you want to come to the land of fruitfulness, you want to conquer your spiritual enemies in Canaan, you need to knock out Sihon. You need to submit your human reasoning to faith in God's truth. Now remember, the Israelites didn't come in here and say, hey, we're here to kill you. They said, let us pass through. It was Sihon who would not permit it. But when your Sihon becomes submitted to God, when your human reasoning submits to God's truth, then your human reasoning can come to actually serve your faith, not stand against it. But we must always submit our human thinking to faith, not the other way around. You got it? All right, good. Who's our next enemy? Og the giant. Og has two meanings. It could mean round, or it can mean cake. Or maybe it's a round cake. Or maybe Og was round because he ate too much cake. I don't know. But round means there's no sharp edges. Cake is sweet and fattening, isn't it? He lived in Bashan, that land of Bashan. Bashan means soft. It's also a word that's applied to soil, to sandy soil, because it's soft under your feet. Take your shoes off. Wiggle your toes. It feels so good. Edre comes the word eder. Eder is a word that means flock. Migdal Eder, you've heard of the place called Migdal Eder? It means the tower of the flock. Well, Edre means good pasture, a place where the flock can pasture. And Og was a giant, physically bigger than Sihon. Sihon represents what? Our thinking. But Og, he had a huge physical presence, because what's he all about? Physical comfort. Physical ease. Don't exert yourself. Have more cake. There's no sharp edges in my country. But he was a giant. And now, who's the other giant you think of right away in the Bible? Goliath, right? How does the Bible describe Goliath? How does it give us information about him? It tells us how tall he was, tells us how heavy his spear was. It gives us information to let us know this guy was big. But do you know how Og is described? It doesn't describe him. It describes his bed. Deuteronomy 3:11, "For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim, the giants. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits. 9 cubits is about 13, 14 feet long. And its width was 4 cubits, which is about 6 feet wide. Big bed. So it doesn't tell us anything about him himself, but where he liked to lie down and sleep. Ah, take a nap. See what's going on here? Everything about Og is about physical comfort. If you want to go into Canaan, conquer your spiritual enemies, and live a fruitful life, you have to fight and defeat the downward pull of the flesh, just wanting its comfort and its ease. Oh, I should read the Bible, but I'm just a little too tired right now. Oh, I should go volunteer, but you know what? Oh, I'm hungry. You get it? Oh, I should join that Bible study, but they meet every Tuesday night, and that's when my favorite show's on. And we allow this gentle downward pull of just seducing us into comfort and ease and doing nothing. If you don't defeat that, it'll defeat you, and that's a giant. You defeat these two things, human reasoning, an addiction to comfort, then prepared to do battle against all the little guys in Canaan who these two big guys have been protecting. You take away this slavery to human reasoning and slavery and addiction to comfort, then the protection's gone from all the other enemies in your life. You knock these two out, you can do anything. Now, later on, I think it's in next week's Torah portion, we read about two tribes, Reuben and Gad. And they decide, you know what, we got a lot of cattle, and we just want to take our inheritance over here. We want to take our inheritance over here because after all, the soil is really good. A lot of room to graze our cattle. So Moses, if it's all right with you, we don't want to go into Canaan. We just want to stay right here. And Moses got flaming mad. Why are you discouraging your brothers? Blah, blah. And then finally they said, oh, no. You don't understand. Maybe they just made this up on the fly. I don't know. But they said, oh, no. We'll help them go conquer. We'll leave our families here and our children and our cattle. But we'll go across the Jordan and help all of our brothers conquer Canaan. And when we're done, then we'll come back and take our inheritance here. Moses didn't like the idea, but he let them have their way. And then half the tribe of Manasseh, when they saw how Reuben and Gad got to take their inheritance on the east, they said, hey, can we join too? So 2.5 tribes settled east of the Jordan. They never went in and lived in the inheritance that they fought for. It's almost like this pull, even after there was victory, it still pulled them back. So even though you've conquered this addiction to comfort in your life, you've conquered human reason in your life, don't let that fool you. It's there to lure you back. Don't let it. And later on, as you go through the history of Israel, who are the first 2.5 tribes to fall and be taken captive? You got it. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They didn't go in and take their inheritance. Now, is that a powerful picture or what? And it all comes down to how badly do you want what God wants to give you? How badly do you want your inheritance? You got to start by fighting these two. So in your own life, I hope you do some inventory and find out what's holding me back. Which one of these? Maybe it's both. I find most people it's one or the other, but some people have both. But you need to conquer them both. To roll up your sleeves, get your sword out of the scabbard. And let's go get them, boys. Let's go across and take our inheritance. I'm so well acquainted with Sihon and Og. Not Sihon so much, but Og. Og is the guy I wrestle with. If I could just get myself up from my nap. I mean, it's just like this. I think as I get older, this downward pull, just tired. It's more powerful. And I just have to constantly fight it. Fortunately, I'm married to Robin. She doesn't put up with too much Og in my life, in our home. She kicks Og's butt when she sees him. All right. So, anyways, let's move on. Okay, we're about halfway through our hour. Let's go on and pick it up at the very beginning then. Okay, let's get back here. All right. I had a question for you. I sent out the email. The portion starts with a description of the red heifer. And you can turn there now if you wish. And I asked you, what's the other animal in the Bible that's described as being completely red? So what did you come up with? There's actually two, but there's one that's specifically stated as being red or scarlet. Dan? Yeah, there's a red horse, but that red horse completely upstaged by this other one. Okay, we'll say three. Yes, the beast, the scarlet beast in Revelation. I think it's chapter 19. This beast, this hideous, ugly beast. And when you start making some comparisons between the red heifer of Numbers chapter 19 and the scarlet beast that's described in both chapters 13 and 19 of Revelation, one's female, but the beast in Revelation is male. The red heifer has no blemish whatsoever. But we see that the scarlet beast is filled with impurity. The red heifer is to be one that there's never been a yoke on it. It's never had its head in a yoke. It's never been ridden. It's never been required to do any work. But the scarlet beast is ridden by the great harlot, the whore of Babylon. The red heifer is slain and then burned. But if you look at Revelation, it says that the scarlet beast is burned and then destroyed. The red heifer. What did they do with the ashes of the red heifer? They mix it with water. And there was a scarlet thread and some hyssop and cedar thrown in. And what did they do with this mixture of ashes and water? What did it do? It cleansed. Someone who is impure from touching a dead body or being in the house of the dead body, they could have this sprinkled on them, and they went from being impure to pure. But what did the scarlet beast of Revelation do? It made everything impure. It's filled with abominations and blasphemy. So one brings purity, one spreads impurity. One results in fellowship, the other results in separation from the redeemed community. So it's a fascinating story. And I believe that when Revelation was inspired by God, we were to make this comparison to the other scarlet animal back in the book of Numbers. But while we're talking about animals, who do you think the red heifer represents? Who is the red heifer a picture of? Yeshua. I heard somebody whisper Yeshua tentatively, because they're thinking Yeshua was male and the heifer is a female. So could that really be right? It is. Absolutely. And the writer of Hebrews tells us without any qualms that it is. But let me ask you this. We have the red heifer. That's a picture of Yeshua. What other animals do we have in the Bible? Especially in the Torah. Let's stick to the Torah. Animal pictures of Messiah. We have the red heifer is one. What else? Can you think of another? Yes, of course, the Passover lamb. Yeshua was crucified on Passover. So what you see happening with this lamb is a picture of Yeshua, absolutely. What else? What other animal in the Torah? Well, I'm talking about an actual, the lion of the tribe of Judah is a title that's attached, but you don't actually see a physical lion coming through Judah. I'm talking about actual physical animals, real. The scapegoat, actually both goats on Yom Kippur, the two Yom Kippur goats, they're identical, almost like clones. And they drew lots, and they put the lots on them, and one lot became the scapegoat, took all the sins of the people, even the willful sins, took them out to the wilderness by the hand of some designated man. And the goat just pushed off a cliff and dies. The other goat is accompanied by the high priest. He's dead. It's slaughtered. His blood is collected, and his blood's taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest. One goes to the place of greatest uncleanness. The other one goes in the place of greatest holiness. So the two goats are both pictures of what Messiah did. Okay, now here's the trick. There's one more red animal in our Torah portion. That's a picture of Messiah. Thank you, my bride, the copper serpent, because copper is red. Haven't you ever heard it's not worth one red cent? Pennies are made of copper. They're red, very dark red, like dried blood red almost. But the copper serpent was also red. So take a look at these. There they are. Now notice some patterns here. You have the Passover lamb. That is the holy day that kind of kicks off the cycle of holy days in the spring. And then you've got the goats of Yom Kippur, which is in the fall. So they're attached to holy days, to events, and to events that were repeated year after year after year after year after year. Every year in the spring, they bring a Passover lamb. Its blood was applied to the door only the one time, but they would sacrifice a lamb and they would eat the lamb for their Passover meal, their Seder. And every year, Yom Kippur goats are taken, year after year after year, to play out these pictures of removing sin and coming and bringing the blood of the goat in before the Holy of Holies. The Passover lamb, there were two aspects of the lamb. There was its body and its blood. Its blood was put on the outside of the door for God to see. And he says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over them. Otherwise, the firstborn of the family dies. But when I see the blood, I pass over. No death. The blood passed them from death to life. But the body of the lamb came into the house. It was roasted over fire and it was eaten, because it gave them strength to march out of Egypt the next morning. So the body of the lamb gave them strength to move them from slavery to freedom. Two aspects of the lamb. Well, over here we've got two goats. One goes in the wilderness, as I said earlier, and it removes the sins. The only animal in the entire Bible that is said to actually take sins away. Of course, it's a picture of Messiah, but it's spoken of as if it actually bears the sins of the people and takes them out of the camp. But the blood of the other goats taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest. And Hebrews talks about how there's a way made for us by the blood of Yeshua into God's presence. It speaks of intimacy with God. So the Passover lamb accomplishes two things. The Yom Kippur goats, two things. And I'll let you think about that more, something to discuss this afternoon, and see how Yeshua brings us to a reality in our own lives. But then in this Torah portion, we have the red heifer, which is for cleansing, and then we have the copper serpent, which is for healing. You know, walking in this world, you can be a saved individual, you put your faith in the Lord, you study his word, you're walking in freedom, and you're walking in righteousness, you have intimacy with God, and you're so grateful, your sins have been removed, and Messiah has been so wonderful. But what happens? Your feet still get dirty. And Yeshua told Peter, have you been washed all over? The only thing you'd wash now is just your feet. Because just being alive in this fallen world, you pick up junk and dirt. And we need to be refreshed. We need to be cleansed. And the red heifer is a picture of Yeshua in this role of constantly just refreshing and cleansing. And we still fall and goof up. Sometimes we complain against the word, or we complain against the way God does something. And we get bitten. Now, whenever you think of the serpent and his venom, it always is a picture of the enemy and his lies. And probably every one of us, including myself, as much as we try to resist it and weed them out of our lives, there are probably some lies that we're believing about God, about his word, about one another, or about ourselves. And these things reduce our life level. These things bring separation from God, from his word, from one another, and from who we could be. And we need healed from those things. But first of all, when God exposes a lie in our lives, we need to go look at the copper serpent on the pole again and say, Father, heal me. Forgive me for embracing this lie in my mind. I want to be made well. He restores. These are ongoing things. These are not attached to holy days. The red heifer and the copper serpent have no schedule to follow, like the Passover lamb and the Yom Kippur goats. These can happen any time of the day, any day of the week, any day of the year. And they're applied when we need them. Father, I need my feet washed. I just had to go to work and listen to this foul language and had to see things I don't want to see and got involved in a conversation I wish I hadn't got involved in. Father, just cleanse me of that. Cleanse me of the memory of those things. Or you begin to realize you've been believing something wrong about God or yourself or somebody else. God, forgive me for that. I'll never believe that again about that person. Heal me. You see? But this red heifer, in Hebrews 9, the writer describes Yeshua in terms of the red heifer. He says, for the blood of goats and bulls, now this is referring to Yom Kippur, by the way, and the ashes of the red heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. The red heifer can only cleanse the flesh. He says, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse you of what? Cleanse your conscience from dead works. I don't quite understand what that phrase means. I've thought about it, I've even taught on it, and I'm still wrestling with what that phrase means. But talking with people and in my own life as well, I know sometimes the enemy will just come along and bring up some error, something I said or something I did or failed to do in my past that I've confessed, been forgiven for, and he'll bring it back like it just had happened. And I feel embarrassed, I feel ashamed, I just feel dirty. God, I thought that was dealt with. It's like, yeah, it was. But somehow it's brought back in. But the blood of Messiah is still there. The ashes of the red heifer still cleanse you. So put that thought aside. I'm not thinking that about you. I don't want you thinking that about yourself anymore. It's done. Let's go back to being clean again. And somehow God comforts me and lets me know that even the things I've done in my past that I'm embarrassed of and shameful things I've said, I wish I had a time machine, go back and unsay them. God says, it's okay. It's all right. It's covered, it's taken care of, and I'll even use that error in some way in somebody's life. So just trust me with it. So I think the ashes of the red heifer in our lives deal with this. Guilt. So I know people, needs an L in there. They still just beat themselves. There's so much guilt. They know Yeshua has died for them. They know they're forgiven by his blood. And they know God's grace. And they're really trying to live righteous lives. But the guilt still just makes them feel dirty. And I think through the teaching of the red heifer, God's letting us know, I've got it covered. I've got it covered. It's part of what Yeshua accomplished for you. Everything accomplished by the Passover lamb, he accomplished. Everything accomplished by the Yom Kippur goats, he did that too. Everything accomplished by that copper serpent, he did that. And these ashes of the red heifer, you need some sprinkled on you. Be clean. You're all right. Pick up and keep on living. Keep on moving. You're valuable to me. I have purpose for you. Okay? You got it? Dan. Comment? You're an elder. I can't tell you to wait. Yes.
Or the Mishkan to go.
Right.
And so that was the physical. They weren't allowed to minister if they were unclean. So they got the ashes sprinkled on and they could go minister.
Yes.
Today.
You're on.
Today we don't have that physical aspect that we can go to.
Yeah.
We have to rely on the word that his blood was sprinkled on us. So back then they had that physical aspect.
Mm-hmm.
Today, we just have the spiritual, which is better,
yes.
But it doesn't sink in
because
we're not physically ministering at that point.
Right. They had the physical pictures. We have the spiritual reality. Both have advantages, and just like you said, both have disadvantages. Because when it comes to spiritual reality, we have to believe what God says, regardless of how we feel about it. Well, I feel so guilty. He says, well, you're not. Oh, but I just feel dirty. You're clean. Oh, I just feel like I'm still bearing the sin. You're forgiven. Trust me what I've said about your sin. We have to believe what God says about it. And then let our emotions come in alignment with truth. And that's tough to do. It's tough to do. So, but thank you for that. And about the red heifer, these ashes are so important because what's been happening for 40 years in the wilderness? The older generation's been dying. And people who have done the mathematical estimates say that during those 40 years, they have between 40 and 80 funerals a day. They were constantly coming in contact with dead bodies. Constantly. And coming in contact with a dead body or being in a house where there was a dead body made you ritually impure. You had to get sprinkled. So with these people just dying, all those hundreds of thousands of people, somebody did the math, and using the minimum amount of people or the maximum number of people, they said between 40 and 80 deaths a day, 40 to 80 funerals a day for 40 years. A lot of uncleanness going on, huh? So, well, let's move on. I want us to go to chapter 20 and start with verse 1. Now, between the end of 19 and the beginning of 20, you need to mark your Bibles, 39 years have passed. From the end of chapter 19 to the first verse of chapter 20, 39 years have passed. God sees things like a telescopic lens. Everything's foreshortened. I mean, he dwells outside of time. He sees everything at once. So he can leave these gaps wherever he wants. There are many places in Scripture where he leaves this long gap of time, but unless you're aware there's a gap there, you don't even see it because the text will just go right on like nothing had happened. So we come to verse 1. The children of Israel, the whole assembly, arrived at the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people settled in Kadesh. Miriam died there, and she was buried there. There was no water for the assembly, and they gathered against Moses and Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses and spoke up, saying, "Oh, if only we had perished as our brethren perished before Adonai. I wish I was one of those dead bodies. I'm so miserable. Why have you brought the congregation of Adonai to this wilderness to die here, die there? We and our animals. And why did you have us ascend from Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Not a place of seed or fig or grape or pomegranate. And there's no water to drink." Wah. Right? That's just what they're doing. Wouldn't it be nice if we could pray to God instead of whine in his presence? I have found I'm letting you in on a secret. The enemy has a way of taking your prayers and mine and taking praise of God and turn it into flattery of him. If you flatter him, he has to give you what you want. Get him in a good mood, and he'll show up, he'll answer your prayer. It's not praise anymore. You're not giving him, you're trying to work out a trade. I'll give you some flattery, but if you give me what I want. You know what I'm saying? And I think in a lot of congregations, there's not much praise, it's flattery. We need to be careful. The two look exactly alike, they sound exactly alike, but the hearts are completely different. So what are your words of praise coming from, a heart of flattery or heart of true praise? The other thing is our request. Instead of just being a request, there's a long, drawn-out whine. We're just complaining. And David seems to give us a lot of a lot of permission to complain. But one of the things you'll notice with David's complaints in his Psalms, he'll start off with this complaint about how awful things are, but he'll immediately move over, "But I trust in you, Lord. I know you're coming through." Do you do that? Because then it's not whining. You're stating the way things are, the way they appear, but you're also stating the spiritual reality of how it's going to be and how you have faith in God and what he's going to do. Here it's just pure whining in chapter 20. So Moses, verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the congregation to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. The glory of Adonai appeared to them. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and gather together the assembly, you and Aaron your brother, and speak to the rock." Not to a rock, to the rock. Remember, this rock has been rolling behind them for 40 years, supplying water. It quit when Miriam died. He says, "Speak to the rock before the eyes, their eyes, and it shall give its waters. You shall bring forth for them water from the rock and give drink to the assembly and to their animals." Moses took the staff from before Adonai as he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, O rebels, shall we bring forth water for you from this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock with his staff twice. Didn't speak to it. He struck it twice. Abundant water came forth, and the assembly and their animals drank. Why do you think he got so angry? He's probably thinking back 40 years earlier when they didn't have water. They whined and complained. And God showed him a rock. It says, "Strike the rock." He struck it, and out came the water. And he's thinking, okay, finally, this new generation's grown up. They're not going to be belly achers like their parents were. And what are they doing? Belly aching, just like their parents did. I think Moses just, you know, he's almost 120 years old. He just, "I can't do this again. Is this generation going to have to wander around for 40 years while their kids grow up? Are we going to spend 80 years in the wilderness?" Yeah, I think he's got this replay in his mind. He gets this loop going. Says, here it is all over again. They complained about food then. They complained about the food now. They complained about no water then. They complained about the water now. And he just got fed up. But it didn't say God was angry with the people. He might have been, but it's not stated. But Moses got angry. So he strikes the rock two times. Now look at verses 12 and 13. Finally, the verses on the screen, we're finally getting to them. "But Adonai said to Moses and Aaron, because you," and it's plural there, he's speaking to Moses and Aaron, "because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Now look at the next verse. "Those are the waters of Meribah." That's what the waters were called back 40 years earlier as well. Massah and Meribah. Same words used again. "Because the sons of Israel contended with Adonai, and he was sanctified through them." Now it's that last phrase that's the catcher. "And he," God, "was sanctified through them." Who's the them? Is it Moses and Aaron? Can't be them. He just told them that you didn't have faith to sanctify me in front of the people. So it can't be Moses and Aaron. Is it the sons of Israel? Could it be them? Could it be the sons of Israel? I don't think so. They're whining and complaining to God because there's no water. There's only one thing left. That's the them. And it's the word waters, which is plural, ma'im. He was sanctified through the waters. He'd rather have been sanctified by Moses and Aaron. He'd love to have been sanctified by the children of Israel. But because there were no people there to sanctify him, the rock itself did. The waters from the rock sanctified the Lord. This is why the water still came out, even though Moses and Aaron were disobedient, as were the children of Israel. I was talking with Neil out in the lobby before services, and we got to chit-chatting, and this was on my mind. And I was reminded of when Yeshua rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Remember that? Of course, you don't remember it, but you remember reading about that? And of course, the people there think this is the Messiah. And of course, he was. And so they put their garments down in the way, and they sing this messianic psalm, Hosanna. And this psalm is a prophetic psalm to be sung when the Messiah comes to town. Well, the Pharisees, they don't believe Yeshua is the Messiah. And they tell him, tell your disciples to stop. Tell these people to stop singing this. And what did he say? Well, they don't sing it. The rocks will cry out. The rocks will sing it. In other words, this prophecy is going to be fulfilled even if God has to use rocks to fulfill it. God wants to be sanctified in your life. He wants to be sanctified by you. But he's going to be sanctified even if he has to use inanimate objects to do it. He'd rather it be you. And here's an important lesson for me. We can't deal with things today the way we dealt with things yesterday. We have to grow up. And as we grow up, we need to respond to things in a more mature way. And 40 years earlier, it was appropriate for Moses to strike the rock. And God said, strike the rock. He struck the rock in obedience, and the waters came out. But now he says, we've moved beyond that, Moses. All it takes is a word from you now. You don't need to get all physical with that rock. Just say the word. Spring up, O well. That's all I got to say. And the waters would come. But he resorted back to the old ways of doing things. He struck the rock. Nothing happened. He strikes it again. Maybe I need to get more physical with it. And then the waters came out. And God says, okay. You're doing so well, but you can't go into the land of Canaan now. You know, maturity is a matter of seeing things differently. When we were at Hocking Hills a few weeks ago with our guests from South Africa, we went to Ash Cave. And how many have been to Ash Cave? Biggest cave in Ohio. And it's not like a cave like a tunnel you go in. It's like this. It reminds me almost of a stadium, half of a stadium. It's enormous. And we walked through, and it's just beautiful. Waterfalls falling off the edge, and so gorgeous. And we walked up some steps. We're up there looking out over this whole open cave area. And there was a classroom. I don't know if it was a Sunday school class or something, but there's all these little kids, maybe 6, 7, 8 years old. And they all had on these bright yellow vests so that people could keep track of them. And they had some teachers, 2 or 3 adults there. And so these kids come up. Oh, they're yelling and hopping around and running. And there's water. They splash in the water. They throw rocks in the water. And some of them are running up and down the sandbank. Some are riding in the sand. They're doing everything except noticing the cave. But they were having a great time. God bless them. And we were up there just watching this. And Robin said the most profound thing. She says, you know, some believers are like that. And then there's old people like us, you know. says, here we are. We're old people. We're not down there splashing the water and throwing rocks right in the sand. We're just enjoying the beauty and the enormity of this great thing God's created. But their children down there, they don't even notice the cave. They're all dressed alike. And they're all just doing their own thing. And it's all about being rowdy and making noise and just having fun. And on that level, it's perfectly fine for them. But Robin and I have been around the block a little longer than those little kids have, and we're enjoying the same location, but in a completely different way. Here's another example. You go to a movie. Remember as a kid, you go to a movie, and there's the big screen, and the movie starts, and I mean, you're totally caught up in this thing. And when things get tense, you're scared, you know, and then when something sad happens, you know, you're crying and you're just so caught up with this thing that's not really there. It's just a flat screen with some light being shown on it. But when you're older, when I go to a movie now, I can watch the movie and enjoy it, but I'm not getting all caught up in it. I'm not crying and jumping up and down and applauding or getting scared. I realize it's a movie. I realize the source is way back up here over my shoulder at a place I can't even see. That's the reality back up in there. That's where somebody's at the controls. But what I see up here is illusion. But I can enjoy the movie just as much as I did as a kid, but on a different level. And your life is like a movie. And when you're young, you're all caught up in it. And Paul tells Timothy, don't get distracted by the excitement of being young. But as you get older, you realize everything in my life is kind of an illusion. But there's a projector back up overhead that I can't see, and everything's coming from that source. Back up over my shoulder, from the spiritual realm. That's the source of everything in my life. And so I can enjoy the movie, I can enjoy the music. Sometimes I'll nudge Robin. You listen to the soundtrack there, and it's so gorgeous. Or you can appreciate the camera angle. Appreciate the acting, the writing. You can appreciate all the distinct parts of the movie, but realize it's all coming from up there. And it doesn't diminish your joy, but your joy is of a different quality. That's how life should be now. Recognizing your life is not what's on the screen, but there's a source for your life. And you know the projectionist and the director and the conductor and the one who wrote the script. And you can enjoy and get caught up in the story, but realize the realities in the unseen realm. You follow what I'm saying? You're not seeing less, you're seeing more. And that's how we should be as we grow up, as we mature spiritually. Well, there's so much more to talk about, and I feel like we're just getting the short end of the stick. Oh, yeah, we could talk about that and that. I have to share this a little bit. Can we just put this on? This would be the dessert. The people of sin, they complained against the manna. So God removes his protection. This poisonous snakes come into camp. And this word for snake, serpent, is the word nachash. And it has a value of 358. Shin is 300. None, the first letter is 50 and the middle one there, which means life, is the eighth letter, eight, so it's 358. And the rabbis from ancient times realized that the word Mashiach, there's the word Mashiach, has exact same value, 358. Now, don't be stupid. They're not saying that the serpent is Messiah. What they're saying is that Mashiach came to exactly destroy the work of the enemies, Satan. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And the solution is exactly right for the problem. Exactly. Not too much, not too little. It's exactly right. And we see this really played out when God tells Moses to make a copper nachash. And put it on a pole. I'm going to show you something interesting. The last letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the letter Tav. And you've heard me talk before how the word Tav and the symbol represents a cross. I didn't make that up. It wasn't a Christian who made that up. I found it in a Hebrew language book from the 1920s or 30s I bought in a book sale. Written by an Orthodox Jew. And he's talked about the letters, what they mean. He put it in their cross. I thought, what? The last letter of the Hebrew alphabet means cross? And since then, I found other Jewish writers who will admit to it. Yeah, it means cross. They're a little embarrassed by it because they know what people like me will do with this knowledge. So the last letter means cross. Now, the word for serpent we just saw is the word nakash. But look what happens if you take the letter tav and add it to the end. It becomes nakashet, which is the word copper. And what it says there, the verse, Moses, make a nakash nakashet. Make a serpent of copper. And it's as if God is encoding in the letters and saying, when you put the nakash on the cross, it becomes a copper thing. It becomes the solution and not the problem. And what does it say of Yeshua? Was Yeshua sinful? Was he a serpent? Was he an enemy? Was he a representative of Satan? God forbid, of course not. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he, God, made him who knew no sin, that's Yeshua, to be sin in on our behalf. The one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, on his behalf. So when you look at the cross, don't ever forget this. When you think of the cross, when you see the feet impaled to the cross, that's the feet of your sin. Your feet, your sin cannot make you go where you don't want to go. The enemy will lie to you, says, oh, you can help it. You know where you want to go. You got to go there. You can't resist. And God says, oh, yeah, you can. The hands of my sin were nailed to the cross. I don't have to do the things I used to do. And the head of my sin was impaled by the thorns. I don't have to think the way I used to think. The heart of my sin was pierced with a spear. I don't have to feel the way I used to feel. His tongue dried up. He could hardly speak. I don't have to talk the way I used to talk. Get the ideas? You get the idea what's behind here? Why did Yeshua have to suffer so much? Because God wanted us to see, this is what I've done to the thing that's destroying you. I'm allowing my son to be destroyed by the enemy to show to you what I'm doing to your sin. You don't commit suicide by crucifixion, by the way. It has to be done to you. And this is why Paul in Galatians 2:20 can say that I've been crucified with Messiah. I'm not my own. I've been crucified by Messiah. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He became my ransom. He paid the price of my sin. He did in his own body what my sin had deserved to be done to it. He's done it. So now I want to identify with him. I want to identify with him. I want to be done with this stuff. Get it? And powerful picture there. The nakash, nakashet, the serpent of copper. Right, either you're all half asleep and fighting it, or you're really tuned into this. I wish we had more time. We could take hours on this Torah portion, but this is what we have. You can look at the notes when you get home tomorrow. Not when you get home tomorrow, but tomorrow sometime. These will be up. And you can look at the parts we skipped and do some study with those. But I think that's long enough. We'll close in prayer. Our Father, our King, thank you so much. Your salvation is so thorough. Your ways are so wise. No man could ever dream up in a million years your plan for how to deal with the problem of our sin. And Lord, the problem that Adam and Eve made for us under the inspiration of Satan so many years ago, you had the plan in mind from the very beginning. And we praise you for that. We stand in awe of you. And we thank you so much for what you've done. But Father, thank you that you also invite our participation and working on our souls and becoming stronger and growing up and replacing our perceptions of reality with the truth of reality as you reveal it in your word. Lord, help us to be conquerors against the downward pull of the addiction to comfort, or against the doubts that arise from our own human reasoning. Help us become more obedient in season and out of season, when we feel like it and when we don't. Help us to be people who are ready to go in and conquer the land that gives you joy to give us. So God, again, I ask, as I do each week, make us the people you want us to be. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise for it. In Yeshua's name, amen.